change gets heavier and heavier with every passing month. Good evening, everyone. And it's great to see you all in church this evening. This evening we're going to begin a new series looking at the biblical account of creation in the book of Genesis. And so I feel it is appropriate that we actually start tonight with Scripture's record of the beginning of all things rather than have me witter on with some sort of introduction. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Surely we can all find that, page 1 of the Bible. And we'll read from verse 1 to the third chapter of verse 2. It's a long reading, but I think it will give us a context in which to study the smaller passages within that will be useful for us. Genesis 1 and verse 1. Hear the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kinds." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for our time together here this evening. We thank you that you are present with us as we open your word and read from it tonight. Minister to us by your Spirit, we pray, and open up this passage for us. Help us to move beyond the controversies and the arguments and allow us to absorb the wonders that these words tell us about you. For our blessing and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a group of scientists who approach God and tell him that since they now have an in-depth knowledge of genetics and of biochemistry and of anatomy and of physiology and of medicine, that they are able to create man in the same way that God can. And as a consequence, they no longer need him. But God said, well, okay then, show me that you can create man in the same way as me, and I will agree with you that you don't need me any longer. So the scientists get their lab coats on, and one of them bends down to pick up a handful of earth, at which point God says, whoa, wait a minute, what are you doing? And one of the scientists turns and says, we're forming man out of dirt the same way that you did. And God replies, no, that's not how I did it. If you want to do it the way I did it, first off, you have to make your own dirt. Now, obviously, this isn't a true story, but it's one of those that frequently brings a smile to my face, because for me, it sums up the folly of mankind when we think that we have achieved anything close to the wisdom and the power of Almighty God. And that folly most often makes an appearance through an overly simplistic understanding of something that is far more complex and intricate than we actually appreciate. And that's something that instantly springs to mind for me when considering the origins of the universe. The creation account that we find in those first chapters of Genesis cover what has become one of the most contentious and disputed doctrines in all of Scripture. It is regularly attacked by the godless, many of whom would describe it as an unbelievable fairy tale, instead preferring to believe that all life evolved from primordial soup. The theory of evolution by natural selection is one of the great challenges that Christianity faces in this day and age, because it is taught as undeniable fact in the science departments of schools and universities across the Western world. And it seems to be the default belief of choice for millions in this country as a consequence. A survey in New Scientist in 2006 found that in the UK, nearly 80% of those polled believe that man evolved from animals. But just because the idea is popular doesn't mean it's true. And for Christians, there is an alternative view. And where we find it is where we usually go to find encouragement in the face of such great challenges. We find it in Scripture. We find it here in the early chapters of Genesis. Now, this would probably be as good a point as any for me to nail my colours to the mast and tell you all that I am a six-day creationist. I believe that the description of how the universe was created is a literal rendering of what God did. However, I know that there are some different interpretations of the doctrine of creation among Christians. I know that there is no consensus across the entirety of the Christian world, and I know that even among those who passionately believe in the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the infallibility of the Word of God, that there is some wiggle room on some of the issues that study of these chapters encounter. Some of the most faithful, inspiring, Christ-centered Christians that I know don't believe that these early accounts in Genesis are to be understood literally. And when you think about it, salvation is based on belief, trust, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the price of our sins, not in our thoughts of the origins of the universe. And so if you're here this evening and you're thinking to yourself, I don't believe that the world and the universe were created in 6 days, then I'm not standing here saying that you're a bad Christian. I'm not standing here saying that you're going to go to hell. I'm not going to fall out with you, and I'm certainly not going to call you a heretic or judge you just because you're wrong. I mean, just because you have a different position from me. And I would pray that you wouldn't think any of the same things of me either. But I would also pray that that your position, if it's different from that, comes from an interpretation of the Bible. I would pray that no one falls into the trap of looking at a theory based on a secular worldview and allowing it to undermine the inspired Word of God. I would pray that no one would take a fragment of observable data and allow it to surpass the reliability of the Word of God. I would pray that we would all allow Holy Scripture to be the ultimate authority in our lives. Because the moment that we only accept the passages of the Bible that can be proved scientifically, then science becomes our ultimate authority. If we only believe the chapters that match with the most recent archaeological findings, then archaeology becomes our ultimate authority. If we only trust the biblical record that is supported by other documents of the day, then those writings become our ultimate authority. Scripture doesn't need anything to support it or prove it or confirm it, especially things which are less than perfect themselves. Scientific theories are not set in stone. Experiments are designed to test and challenge them, and often they must be updated in the light of new evidence. And this is not to be disparaging of the scientific process. It has power and it is robust when applied properly. But it's not infallible. It's the product of constantly learning human minds. The scientific community once thought that the appendix was a useless organ with no function. Now it is believed that the appendix holds a stock of the useful bacteria which lines our digestive system in case it needs to be repopulated after a severe infection. It's also believed to play a role in the development of the human immune system. So what was once believed to be true in the world of biological science has had to be updated. Science sometimes gets it wrong. So why should it be used to confirm or deny what is written in here? And the same goes for archaeology, and the same goes for other ancient writings and texts. We must be prepared to trust God's word, and we must trust it first, and we must trust it for no other reason than because it is God's word. And that includes these first three chapters of Genesis. These chapters that have some of the foundations of the most monumentally important doctrines of the Christian faith woven into them. In these chapters, we encounter not only the doctrine of creation, but we encounter the doctrine of man, where we learn of how we were created perfect in the image of God and then sinned against him, fracturing the perfect relationship that we were created to have. We encounter the doctrine of salvation, where God promises the repair of that relationship through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we discover so much about God himself, the one all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God, the God who is the most frequently referenced person in these chapters, the God who is introduced to us with the very, very first words of the whole of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Local creation stories of the pagan religions of the time took the form of epic tales of struggle between the hero gods and evil creatures who rebelled against the order and stability needed for the universe to survive. These hero gods were described as taming the disorderly and disorganized primeval matter of the cosmos and then shaping it into what we have around us today. Compare and contrast with what we read here in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First thing we notice is that there's only one God. No pantheon of multiple deities. No assistance, no support, one sovereign God. God, as we know, has several different names in Hebrew, and they're often associated with particular aspects of his character. And in naming God Elohim here in Genesis 1, a theological statement is being made in the text. Whereas Yahweh, which is one of the probably more common names used for God in the Old Testament, is often used when considering the covenant relationship between God and his people. Elohim here refers to the God who transcends the created universe. It instigates thoughts of the power of his spoken word. It inspires an appreciation of his undeniable authority over all things. It leaves us in no doubt as to the majesty of our Creator. And if this who isn't enough, then God's transcendence is confirmed in the when. His creative work is identified as being in the beginning. Now, the use of beginning might sound like an obvious time for creation to have occurred, but the use of the Hebrew word for beginning almost always appears with the word for end. The combination appears several times in the Old Testament, in each case neatly sectioning off a specific period of time in the written text. And so the use of beginning here when considering creation anticipates that there will be an end to it. The present age in which we live will eventually cease to be. God's plan for the universe is not that it should run on for the rest of eternity in this form. And we as post-resurrection Christians know from the New Testament what that end will look like. We know that Jesus Christ will return in power and glory. We know that he will establish the new heavens and the new earth, and that creation as we know it will melt away. God, in all his wisdom, knows when that will happen. He knows, as he prepares to bring into existence the whole of creation, what its role is and when it will have completed its purpose. He can only know these things if he is truly transcendent. He can only know and plan these things if he existed before everything we have ever known and will exist after the universe has expired. And if we need any further evidence of this, we can turn to Psalm 90, where Moses puts it so eloquently. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God's creative activity occurring right at the beginning means that he doesn't have pre-existing material to play with. He can't merely restructure what is there because there is nothing there. He had to make it all first. He had to create matter as his first stage of creation. And if we consider the analogy of the potter and bring in these creator gods of the pagan religions around the Middle East of that time, they would come in, sit down, and shape the primordial clay into the contents of the universe that we can observe today. But God, the true God, our creator God, if he is a potter, he has to sit down and shape the clay after he created the clay and after he created the potter's wheel and after he created the stool that he's sitting on and after he created the tools to sculpt in accordance with his perfect will. And look at what he sculpted. You can't see much of it out there unless you go a bit further on, but isn't creation just jaw-droppingly amazing? The use in verse 1 of heavens and earth is technically correct, and that the world and the universe around it were created by Almighty God, but it is also a figure of speech here to indicate that everything between the two is included in this statement. We might say, I cleaned the house from top to bottom. Well, I'm unlikely to say I cleaned the house at all, but in making that statement, we describe the two extremes in order to indicate that the cleaning in this case has been applied to the whole house. God's creation of the heavens and the earth show that everything in it is his handiwork. The largest phenomenon in the known universe is called the cosmic web, which is an enormous network of galaxy clusters, which sounds like a bag of sweets to me, I don't know why, but when modeled, it resembles this enormous gigantic 3D spider's web. And it's said that if the Milky Way, back to sweets again, the galaxy that we're in right now, if the Milky Way was the size of one of those little black poppy seeds you sometimes get on a loaf of bread, then the cosmic web would be the size of Wembley Stadium. Now, given that in reality the Milky Way is so big that it would take 100,000 years to cross it from one end to the other when travelling at the speed of light, then that cosmic web is pretty big. On the other side of the scale, one of the smallest measurable objects in the known universe is the proton, one of the particles which make up the nucleus at the centre of every atom. A proton measures 0.84 femtometers across. And now if you're wondering what a femtometer is, and I was, you get 1 million femtometers in a nanometer. And you get 10 million nanometers in a centimeter. So if you look at the breadth of your index finger, which in the average human being is about 1 centimeter across if you don't have massive man hands, you could divide that up into 10 trillion femtometers. And remember, a proton is less than 1 femtometer across. Now, I don't know about you, but thinking of some of these measurements is making me feel slightly uncomfortable, and my brain can't process just how big or just how small these things must be. But doesn't it just blow your mind to think about how powerful God is, that he created all of these things, and how on top of that he created everything of all sizes between these extremes, and how he created things that may be even bigger and maybe even smaller that we don't know anything about yet, and that he made this great big bag that we call the universe, and he's put all of these things in it, and he made it all from nothing by the power of his voice. What an opening statement to a book we have here in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what a God it describes, a God of truly unfathomable power. Why does this chapter begin with this statement? Why is it important that we know this about God? Why is it important that we're given this picture? Well, we have to remember the situation in which this book was written. We have to remember that there was an original audience who Moses, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, wrote for. And that audience was the nation of Israel, wandering in the desert, having escaped slavery in Egypt, still striving towards the promised land. As we know, that journey didn't run smoothly, and there was grumbling. And amid the grumbling, there were voices who suggested that things maybe weren't quite so bad when they were back in Egypt. Yes, they were enslaved, but they had meat to eat on the table at night. Yes, they had their multiple false gods forced upon them by the Egyptian authorities, but they had a solid roof over their heads. What were they doing now? Where were they going? Pitching tents night after night, faced with this endless sandy desert, eating nothing but this manna. What's the point? Why don't we go back? Egypt wasn't as bad as all this, was it? Friends, what these people in this situation need is not a colourful story of a battle in the heavens as the writings of the other religions of the day offered. It's not a poem or a metaphor or an allegory, as some of the commentary writers would suggest that we have here in this first chapter of Genesis. What these people needed were cold, hard facts. The independence referendum is this Thursday. There you go. I couldn't get past without putting it into a sermon somewhere, could I? And by the time we meet here next week, we'll know whether the people of Scotland have voted to become an independent country or not. And I have a friend who's still completely undecided on how he's going to cast his vote. And I asked him why it is that he can't make his mind up. And he told me that everything he's read and everything he's heard seems to be based around someone's opinion. And every time he's swayed to one side, someone else has come in, some other politician or economist or even member of the entertainment community has come in and offered a conflicting view which has cast doubt on what he thought were the facts. And confusing times, grumbling rhetoric, and squabbling egos don't help. What is needed is the unequivocal truth, the facts of the matter. And this is what Moses, in writing this book, has given the Israelites. Do you want to know who it was who rescued you from oppression and slavery in Egypt? Do you want to know why it is that the might of Pharaoh's army couldn't overtake you? Do you want to know why you wake up every morning and find enough food for the entire nation despite traveling through the wilderness? Because God is working in your life. Because God protects you from the enemies who would pursue you to slavery and death. Because God knows your needs and he acts to meet them. Because God loves each and every one of you and has called you to be his own children. And this God, he is the God who created everything, created it in his own power, and he has authority over everything in it in his own power. Put yourself in the position of these anxious Israelites. Would this have been an encouragement to you? Would this have reassured you, inspired you, equipped you for the next leg of the journey? Would you have been more inclined to persevere knowing that this immeasurably powerful God was right there with a vested interest in your safety and in your success? Brothers and sisters, this is the same God that we are here to worship this evening. He hasn't changed. He isn't fading into the mists of time or the shadows of obscurity. He is the living God, and he has all the power and authority now that he had at the beginning. Shouldn't he therefore be our encouragement as well as the encouragement of the traveling Israelites? Shouldn't these words at the start of this book inspire us too? Where else would we look for help? Where else would we look for comfort? Where else would we lay our lives but at the feet of the living God? And in one verse, at the beginning of this book, in one verse, we have heard and seen of how majestic and powerful and amazing and encouraging he is. Where else would you want to go? Who else would you call upon? Certainly no one that I can think of. Verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. From the all-encompassing opening line, from that picture that we get in verse 1, verse 2 affords us a few extra details about the mechanics of the created world. Verse 1 tells us who the Creator is, what he made, and when he made it. Then verse 2 begins to answer the question of how he did it. Despite the attempts of various philosophers and liberal Bible commentators to liken this passage to the equivalent stories in the Middle East religions of the past, this very subject is what makes the biblical account of creation stand out. There is more in these first chapters than biography of some unnamed God or songs of praise that you would sing just to make sure that he wouldn't take the huff and kill your crops. Here we have information on the mechanics of God's creative activity. As we begin this second verse, we see that he has created that blank canvas, something to work with, the raw materials of the planet Earth. But it is still some way from being the perfect final product that God will introduce to man. For a start, it is shapeless and barren. The language likens it to the featureless and desolate nature of a desert. And like a desert, without effort, without energy, without radical change, it is incapable of sustaining life. Not only is the world formless and empty, but it is dark. And in the corresponding pagan writings, this formlessness, this emptiness and darkness, and even that reference to the depth of the water, are all representative of the chaotic and disordered natures of the enemies of their heroic creator gods. And although darkness is often used in Scripture to denote evil and wickedness, and all the attributes that are the opposite of God's, here it is nothing to be feared. Just like the deep, just like the wilderness, the darkness is a created element of God's handiwork. God speaking in Isaiah 45 and verse 7 says, I form the light and create darkness. And as a consequence, it is subject to his authority just the same as everything else. Psalm 139 and verse 12 reads, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you. Darkness conceals nothing from God, but it conceals plenty from man, including God himself at moments of great revelation. I just love this image. I love God being like the actor waiting just off stage in the seconds before stepping out to deliver a speech or a soliloquy. We see God waiting for his time here to reveal himself. The cloak of darkness is around him. His spirit is hovering, perfectly positioned to swoop into action with the very first words of power. Not the words of a playwright, but the words of divine command. Let there be light. The Hebrew word used for spirit here can also be used to describe wind or breath. And I'm convinced that spirit is the correct translation given the context of the passage. But I love the very suggestion of a link between God's breath at work in his general revelation of his created universe and God's breath at work in the special revelation of his word. 2 Timothy 3:16, and I bet you know these words off by heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God reveals himself through his word, and in the first verses of scripture, we see how he has revealed himself to begin the work of creation. How can we think of God's revelation of himself without our minds and our hearts being drawn to the perfect and final disclosure of his holy nature? Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 from verse 2. In these last days, he, that's God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Creation, scripture, Jesus. Who needs Facebook or Twitter to engage with the world? God has revealed himself in his handiwork, in his word, and in his Son. And if we are seeking the Lord God, then frankly, there is no way that we should miss him. If you're here this evening and you've yet to give your life to the Lord, if you have yet to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you do not know him, then pray that he will reveal himself to you. Pray that you will recognize his activity in the created world. Pray that you will see the truth in his scriptures. Pray that you will have an encounter with his Son. God, our Creator, made the world, the universe, and mankind perfect in every single way. And yet in our sin, we turned our back on the one who deserves the praise and the worship of all. And in that process, we damaged what he created. We live in a broken world as a consequence of our rebellion against God. We threw everything back into turmoil. But in the gift of his Son, we have salvation for our sin. He paid the price of it, took the punishment for it, suffered the death penalty in our place. And death could not keep him. He rose again on the third day, and he laid the path for those who have trust and faith in him to live by his side in heaven forever. Just as God took the disordered and desolate elements of the world and shaped him into something wonderful, something of his own design, capable of sustaining life, so too he's taken the chaotic and the conflicted lives of those who love him and is shaping each and every one according to his perfect plan. If this is you this evening, if God has rescued you from a life of turmoil, from a life of sin, for a life where you are responsible for paying the price of that sin, then rejoice at this renewal and rejoice at this reform. And marvel at the one who has done it for you. The whole book of Genesis contains the phrase, "This is the account of," 11 times. It precedes a family tree or the historical narrative associated with the person mentioned. And if we make a cut at each one of those 11 statements, we can divide the book of Genesis into 12 smaller sections, each one headed with the name of the main character of that section. Except one. All except one. Except this one we've been looking at tonight. This section is the account of God. This whole book, in fact, is the account of God from the very first verse to the very last. And so as we ponder these opening words, let's remember that. Let's remember that even though there is no consensus among Christians about the timeline of creation, let's remember that these words are here not to fuel discord and disagreement, but that these verses are here to inspire us to marvel at how wonderful, how powerful, how incomprehensibly amazing our God is, for all he has created, for all he encourages, and for all he has revealed himself to us. He is worthy of all glory and praise. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, simply who you are. We thank you for the magnitude and the majesty of your creation. And the closer we look at it, the more complicated it seems to become. And Lord, we can do nothing but praise you more and more as we consider the wisdom and the power that was necessary to shape it and that is necessary to maintain it. We thank you that you gave us life and a place in the midst of it. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself through it. And Lord, despite the fact that we tried to mess it up and the fact that we broke it, we give you so much thanks that you sent your Son to repair the damage that we did. Lord, we thank you for our time here and for the chance to spend time in your word, and especially that we should be able to find more ways to appreciate your sovereignty and your creativity. Lord, we would pray that you keep these thoughts with us this week as we seek to maintain our focus on you. And we would ask that marveling praise just overflows and sweeps before us, giving us the words to speak, to share your truth and your person with everyone that we meet this week. Be with us by your Spirit, Lord. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite the band.